For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be turning to the book of Hosea again, and we'll read chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. If you're using the Bible in front of you, that would be page 754. Hosea chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed, when I will restore the fortunes of my people.
Let's bow in prayer as we prepare our hearts for God's word this morning. Lord, may we humble ourselves before you this morning, recognizing you are the King of all the ages. And we thank you that in your holiness, justice, and grace and love, you've paved a way for spiritual freedom for those who will truly repent and turn and trust in you. Lord, may we be humbled before this grace. And may we recognize that you desire and delight in your people walking in the Spirit, humbly recognizing our sinful condition and need of confession of sins on a regular basis to have a walk that is pleasing to you. Search our hearts through your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A hallmark of genuine Christianity, and really a cornerstone of the gospel, is repentance. Understanding the importance of a true repentant heart regarding our sin and placing our full faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Yet the doctrine of repentance has been under attack throughout centuries of church history. And one of those centuries, or one of those time periods, was the time period just before the Reformation. One of the things that our team that went to Germany, they had the privilege of seeing some of the landmarks of the Reformation. And Pastor Joey can't stop talking about that. I'm not sure if he did any work in Germany, but I know he saw a lot of the landmarks of the Reformation. And I'm glad he and the others had that opportunity to see these. One of the issues that sparked the Reformation was the fact that there was the selling of indulgences. And it was their belief that the indulgences that were purchased could release souls from the pain of purgatory for either a period of time or forever. In other words, grace was for sale to the highest bidder. Maybe not the highest bidder, but if you could pay, you could secure grace for your loved ones who were in purgatory. So the reaction to that was a godly reaction. God, in his providence and grace, brought leaders to the Reformation. And one that we know very well was Martin Luther on October 31st. And we should be celebrating every October 31st the Reformation 1517, Martin Luther posted his 95 theses. His first said this. Number one said this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance, bringing back the hallmark of repentance to a dark period in church history, where again grace was for sale. The Bible makes it abundantly clear, it is not for sale. It is all of faith. It is all of Jesus Christ. It's all of His work that He has accomplished for you and I. Through repentance, through salvation, there is what we call a positional standing before God, where we are right with God. We bear His righteousness, clothed with His righteousness. But the reality is, we as sinners saved by grace need a daily cleansing, daily righteousness. And I believe that's where 1 John 1:9 comes into play, a very familiar verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. That we ought to be cognizant that we are sinners and that we need to have a right standing before Him that is positionally right, but practically every day we need to be confessing our sins. So repentance is to be the Christian's continual posture, not a system of penance or a system of indulgences. 30 years later, on his deathbed, Luther's last words were written on a small piece of paper that really bore the theme of his first thesis when he said these three words, "We are beggars." And I find that also in the Sermon on the Mount as we open the pages of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The second Beatitude points that out, that we must come with recognition we are spiritually impoverished, beggars spiritually, crying out for God's grace and mercy because we are sinners. And the problem, and you'll notice in the title, is shallow repentance. And actually, we're only going to look at one chapter since we put the PowerPoint together. We're only going to settle on chapter 6. And Hosea chapter 6, if you're not there already, please turn again, I believe it was 754 if you use a Pew Bible, to look at examples of shallow repentance in the life of Israel during the time that Hosea was proclaiming this prophecy to these people. Now just before we look into the pages of Hosea 6, for review, what we looked at last week in Hosea chapters 4 and 5, we saw that Israel was under trial by God. Why were they under trial? For breaking their covenant with God, their covenant love and loyalty. And we saw last week that Israel was charged as guilty before our holy God. Just as a quick review, the three points that we saw last week in chapters 4 and 5, in the opening verse we saw the charge against Israel. In chapter 4, verse 1, if you want to flip over, you can see it in your own Bibles. Chapter 4, verse 1, we saw, "For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." That word controversy can be translated a charge, or even wants to bring a lawsuit against Israel. And then he gives three charges at the end of the verse. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. God charged them with unfaithfulness as being unloving, failing to keep their commitment to the Lord, and as uninformed. These are the three charges. Then last week we saw in the bulk of that chapter, chapter 4, the evidence. And there was clear evidence that Israel was guilty by their sin, by their failure of loyal love to the Lord. And then the verdict was given in several verses in chapter 4 and chapter 5. That is, they were guilty. Notice chapter 5, verse 14, at the end of chapter 5. In the judgment that is stated, the Bible says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue you." Israel would be under the wrath of God, and God's judgment would be like a lion to rip them apart, as they would be destroyed and taken into captivity for their unrepentant sin. And the reality of this is described in one of the historical books, And you'll see this verse on the screen in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 18. We find this happening here where the Bible says, "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only." And so in 722, they were carried away into captivity by the Assyrians, a nation at one time they tried to pay tribute to have an alliance with, ultimately devoured them as a nation. Judah remained for about 140 years longer because they had a separate king and they had some righteous kings and some revivals, so they lasted longer. Which then brings us to chapter 6. And I believe the issue at hand in these opening verses is the shallow repentance of Israel. And I urge all of us to think about your repentance, my repentance. What does that look like before God? And is our repentance at times very shallow also? Number one, we want to notice in verses 1 through 3 the call for repentance in these opening verses of chapter 6. Let's read these once again. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." Verse 1 begins with a call to return to the Lord. Come, let us return to the Lord. Let's come to our senses. They recognize that their captivity, their estrangement from God was all of them, all of their sin and their unrepentance before the Lord. And they finally were waking up to the reality of God's stiff hand of justice and judgment upon them for unconfessed sin. God had taken them to the woodshed. Now, when we find in verse 1 and verse 3 the opening phrase, "Come, let us return," in verse 3, "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord," we're not 100% sure who's speaking here. And the commentaries that I read, they were divided. So I'm not sure if this is Hosea calling the people to repentance or the people finally waking up and saying, "Yes, let us as a group call on the Lord and repent and recognize he is our only hope for salvation, for restoration." But we see in these opening phrases in verse 1 and verse 3a, the act that they are to pursue God, to return. They are to be restored. It is a call to repentance, and everyone needs to hear that call when they're in unrepentant sin. When there's unconfessed sin, we need to hear the call to repent. This was the issue with Gomer and Hosea as far as Gomer's infidelity. Her unfaithfulness to her husband, going after other lovers, and we saw in the opening chapters a picture of Israel in their spiritual adultery before God in the actual physical adultery of Gomer before her husband. And Gomer's condition in chapter 3, as we saw a couple weeks ago, she had become a slave, destitute, a prodigal wife, a story similar to the prodigal son found in the New Testament. She was destitute and finally woke up to realize how good it had been under her husband Hosea that he had provided for her. And so Israel kind of is being called to repentance, recognizing that they had it good under their sovereign God, Jehovah, who gave them the promised land and gave them the fruit of the vine and blessings as long as they followed the Lord. So there's a call to repentance, my friend. Repentance is always the right choice. Number two, we want to notice in these same verses, and particularly verses 2 and 3, the calm assurance that comes when we repent. And we see this in several of these verses, words such as in verse 1 that say that he may heal us. There's healing when we repent. That he may revive us. God's people are revived and restored. In verse 2, we also see the phrase that he may raise us up. And then verse 3, that he will come to us as showers and spring rains that bring refreshment after a drought. Israel was so dependent upon the rain and the fertility of the crops so that they could exist as a nation and survive. And when droughts came, they were struggling to live. And God would bring the drought because of their sin. And when they were restored, God would bring even the fresh rains, maybe in a spiritual sense, but also in a physical sense, that God's blessing was restored to this nation that had gone astray. God will restore, my friend, the repentant. No matter how much you have sinned, no matter what our background, He is in the business of restoring sinners. And I praise God for that. How about you? That He is in the restoration business. And there's no greater blessing than to know that we are forgiven and restored. When I've offended family members or friends, there's no more beautiful words that I've heard than to hear, "Glenn, I forgive you." There's relief. There's joy knowing I've been forgiven and restored where there was an estrangement. Perhaps we weren't talking before. David cried out in Psalm 51:12, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." There's a calm assurance when we are restored. But last, number three, we come to the crux of what this chapter is about. And the tragedy is there was a catastrophe that occurred because there was insincere repentance. The catastrophe when Christians, or the Jews in that day, were insincere. They were superficial, shallow in their repentance. Notice verse 4. Please look at this verse very carefully. "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." This verse tragically tells us the repentance of Israel did not last long. It was short-lived, and we find that historically through the Old Testament, that so many occasions it was short-lived. They wanted to get out of trouble. They wanted a card to get out of jail, but once they were out of jail, they went back to their sinful practices. The book of Judges, we find cycle after cycle of this happening. The catastrophe. It is a catastrophe when our repentance is only lip service, is only to get out of trouble, when it is not sincere and meaningful. The two opening phrases in verse 4, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim, O Judah?" Ephraim, as we said before, stands as one of the tribes of Israel, but represented the whole nation. Judah was the southern tribe. There is an expression of exasperation from God. "What am I going to do with you?" Have you ever been exasperated with your children and said that? Or your spouse said, "What am I going to do with you?" Here's God's exasperation with His covenant people. And the reason is given in the second half of the verse. Their love, their loyalty. And this word love, your love, is that same word that we denoted last week, hesed, which speaks of God's love in most cases throughout the Old Testament, but it is used about their love. God's love is described as loyal love, dependable love, a love you can count on, but Israel's was not. Israel's love was like the morning cloud and the dew of the morning. And in case we don't know what those clouds and dew were like, we might say there's too many clouds in Michigan. They don't go away in the morning. We've had too much rain, too much dew. But in Israel, in the summertime, it was quickly passing. Those morning clouds did not last very long. It would be like a vapor that quickly vanishes away. The dew was gone, and their love, their commitment, was that short-lived to describe how shallow their repentance had been. Perhaps they just wanted to be granted relief from punishment. But it did not last long, according to this passage. Your love is like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. How about our love? Is it there for the Lord when we sing songs like Bow the Knee? My hope is in the Lord, but is it gone as soon as we walk out in the parking lot, as soon as we go to the restaurant, as soon as we go back to work, as we enter in conversations? Have we lost our loyal love to the Lord, our commitment? Have we forgotten about our confession of sins and we go right back to the gutter again and commit the same sin or sins of our life? Is it shallow? Is it meaningful? Many of you know that word repentance means to change one's mind, the idea of changing the mind. However, I appreciate what a man by the name of Dan Phillips made this statement. He said, our problem with that is that we confuse changing one's mind with merely changing one's opinion about something. As if we're going into a restaurant to order a burger and we look across the page and we see the club sandwich and say, that looks better, I'm going to change my mind. And what Dan Phillips is saying, perhaps too much of our repentance is changing the mind like changing our mind at the restaurant. He goes on to say, we hear it as a light, shallow pivot, which repentance is not to be light, shallow, or just a pivot in our lives. Then he goes on to say, perhaps it would be better to explain repentance as to transform one's mind, a mindset, a thinking, an actual turnaround. It envisions a paradigm shift in our life, which always and necessarily changes our behavior, our attitudes, our actions. One of the key Hebrew words in the Old Testament for repentance means a complete turnabout. Turning away from rebellion and turning to God. Turning away from our sin and making a turn, a change. Therefore, and if any man be in Christ, he is to be what? A what? A new creature. All things are to be passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Greek word, one of the major Greek words in the New Testament, means a change of mind, which leads to a change of lifestyle. There is to be a turnaround. Some of you might have seen the movie The Blind Side, a story about Michael Orr, who was a homeless teen and adopted by parents who were wealthy parents, took them in their home. He went to a Christian school in Memphis, played football on their team, and ultimately went to play for Ole Miss in 2007, I believe, was drafted 2009 by the Baltimore Ravens. He was adopted by Sean and Leanne Tooley. And when Leanne spotted Michael walking along the road on a cold November morning, different from the movie, it was a November morning, according to one account, they saw him, even though it was near Thanksgiving, it was snowing outside, wearing a t-shirt and shorts. Leanne said to her husband, turn around. And when they turned around, their lives would change dramatically. And Michael Orr's life changed dramatically by the love, and a wonderful, heartwarming story how they adopted this homeless teen. And he wasn't doing well in academics, and they helped him with a tutor, and the rest of the story's out there. But the point is, it was a turnaround for the Tooley family and a turnaround for Michael Orr. And God wants us to change, to turn around spiritually, make a turnaround if it's going to be genuine and real repentance in our lives. In Acts chapter 26, verses 19 and 20, you'll notice this on the screen very, very specifically what repentance is. Paul says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea and also to the Gentiles. And notice these next phrases, that they should repent and turn to God. Repent and turn to God. And then notice the last phrase, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance, giving indication by their actions that they truly were repentant. when we repent of our sin, we must show some fruit, some action, some results. Does that mean we eradicate our flesh? Does that mean we become perfect? Obviously not. We're all sinners saved by grace. We also see in another passage, as John the Baptist is preaching the gospel, his opponents were the religious leaders of that day. He was confronted by them, so he confronted them with these verses. And notice on the screen also in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of come?" Can you imagine calling your opponents a bunch of vipers? He was not politically correct for his day. But then notice verse 8, "Bear fruit in keeping with what?" Is it on there? I didn't hear you say it. Bear fruit in keeping with what? With repentance. "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from those stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree," notice this last verse, "that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Repentance that is shallow does not bear fruit. And that kind of repentance will be cut down. The ultimate catastrophe of insincere repentance is that it leads to eternal death. It leads to hell. Insincerity, insincere repentance is marked by at least two indicators in this chapter. The first indicator is found in verses 6 and 7. That shallow repentance or insincere people do not really keep their word. And I believe oftentimes they don't even mean to keep their word. Notice chapter 6, verse 7, not verses 6 and 7. Verse 7 says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." We know about the covenant with Adam and Eve. In the garden, they were told they could eat of all the fruit except for one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But Adam could not keep his word, could not keep his covenant with God, and took of the forbidden fruit. He violated God's command. And Israel, it says, like Adam, Israel also transgressed. They did not keep their word. They did not keep God's covenant. They were unfaithful to the word of God. And so I believe one marker of sincere repentance is people mean what they say. They say what they mean. There's an intention, a drive, a desire to turn around and keep their word. In chapter 7 of Hosea, verse 13b says, "I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me." Their problem was Israel were... they were a bunch of liars. Another indicator of this insincere repentance is found in verse 8 and really through the bulk of the chapter, the rest of the chapter. And that is insincere people show how insincere they are by their sin snowballing, becoming progressively worse. And what we find in these verses is widespread violence was indicative of their worsening spiritual condition, their lawlessness, their wicked living. Notice verse 8. Gilead, which was speaking about a region, became a center of wicked men tracking with blood, that were tracked with blood, with violence and bloodshed. In verse 9, even the priests would band together and they would murder on their way to Shechem. Verse 10, we see, "In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled." And once again, we have this term of whoredom or adultery in a spiritual sense, speaking of their violation against God, their sin against God. Sin compounds upon sin. As our lives unravel, as they're unrepentant, it is one sin built upon another. And pretty soon, we have a big snowball that has been built in our sinful life. Paul writes about this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 when he says, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. These are indicators of this insincere repentance. Number four, let's notice in verse 6. The result of this is a cold, vain religion. The coldness of vain religion. Notice verse 6, saying, for I desire steadfast love, and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I believe shallow repentance leads to coldness and indifference in our worship. A vain religion. Sometimes people will say about a service, well, I didn't get anything out of that. And that's quite possible. Maybe the speaker had nothing to say. Maybe the songs were not pleasing to the Lord. I realize a lot falls on us as we prepare the worship service and as we preach the Word of God, but I believe still the majority falls upon us, our hearts, our receptiveness, and what we put into it. And if there's unrepentance, there's going to be a deadness, a coldness in our soul. And people will say, entertain me. And there's a lot of churches out there that want to entertain. I've been catching some of these on the internet. People will tell me, you know, they visited a church or they came from a church, and they'll describe, and I've just, you know, a lot of these services are online now, and I am a little bit shocked. People want their ears tickled. They don't want to hear expository preaching. They don't want to be preached and taught. They want their ears tickled. And insincere, shallow repentance, I believe, leads to a vain religion. God says, I want your steadfast love. I want it more than sacrifice. God wants us to know Him, as Paul said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Do we long to know our God, His attributes, and delight to know Him? God wants sacrifice. God wants our religious activity. But religious activity without steadfast love, without a true knowledge of God, is empty, is meaningless, it's vain. And the only way to avoid this, my friend, is by true, sincere repentance. Number five, the certainty then of divine retribution is pointed out in chapter 6, verse 5, chapter 7, verse 13. I guess we are looking at a couple verses in chapter 7. Chapter 6, verse 5, the Bible says, therefore I've hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. Some have wondered whether the prophets were really hacking up the people, and it is believed that this is a metaphorical sense that by the words of God's judgment, as they're pronouncing God's word, they were, in a spiritual sense, cutting up the people. Notice over in chapter 7, verse 13. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. God's heart and desire is restoration, is redemption. But the ultimate result of shallow repentance is the certainty of God's judgment, God's swift hand of judgment on His people. So how do we avoid shallow repentance? How do we make sure our repentance is not shallow? You'll notice a critical verse in my thinking found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 is telling us there are two types of sorrow. There are two types of repentance. One that brings salvation, the other that brings death. So I don't know about you. I want to make sure I'm having a repentance that brings life, that is meaningful, that is honest and earnest before God. There is a worldly sorrow that he points to in a couple of thoughts. I believe a worldly sorrow sometimes is marked because a person is just sorry because they got caught. Has that ever happened to you? I remember a day when I got caught by one of my teachers. I had sent a note about her that she was a rotten teacher, and she intercepted that note. And so then her remedy for my sin, which was really a great idea, she said, "I want you to take that home and have your parents sign it." So they would see what I wrote about the teacher. I mean, I got home that evening and dinner time passed. Got to do my homework. Suddenly I wanted to do my homework. 9 o'clock came, 10 o'clock came, 11 o'clock came, and I had to swallow some pride and finally go to my parents. And I acted like I was really repentant about what I had done. I just wanted to get out of trouble. And there is a repentance that just says, "I got caught and I want to get out of the punishment." I believe also worldly sorrow seeks to avoid the consequences of sin. And we've alluded to that, getting caught and then being punished. I believe that's a worldly type of sorrow. There's a lot more perhaps we could speak about what worldly sorrow looks like. But in contrast, godly sorrow, I believe, is a genuine regret because we've sinned against our holy God. I recognize God is awesome and great, and He knows my heart and my thoughts and my words and my doings. It is a sin against our holy God. I believe godly sorrow accepts full responsibility for my sin. And there's a desire to really change as a result. I recognize I have sinned. I'm not just going to try to say, "Well, I made a mistake." Or if I had done this differently, I'm recognizing I have really sinned against God. I believe godly sorrow does not continue in the behavior or even anything associated with it. A godly sorrow recognizes I can't travel down that road anymore. And I may have to remove myself from the obstacles, from that path, so I'm not tempted to fall into that. If I'm addicted to something, I'm not going to play with that addiction anymore. I'm going to throw it out. I'm going to stay as far away from it as possible. Because godly sorrow does not continue. My friend, simple confession is not necessarily true repentance. Just because I confess doesn't mean I'm truly repentant. Repentance leads to a change of action, as we demonstrated earlier. It is a turnaround. You cannot confess and truly be repentant unless there is change. You will never really stop sinning about this unless there is a godly sorrow over it. Recognizing God hates the sin. And we need to recognize that it's something God hates and that I want to change in my life. Will we always be successful? I repent of this sin. Will I never sin in this area again? Maybe there's words that come out of my mouth that are cruel and unkind, and I'm praying, "God, help me not to be that way anymore." And then yet I'm filled with rage in a moment and I say the wrong thing. We do struggle with these habits, our flesh. We need to ask God to help us, God the Holy Spirit, to control our hearts and minds. Sanctification is a process. It's not a one-time event. But on the other hand, it's not an event where I continually return again and again with no penitence, with no sincerity, with no recognition that I have violated my holy God. In closing, I share a couple Old Testament examples of David and Saul. Both sinned. You could say David's sin was greater than Saul's sin. But David seems to get off the hook, where Saul was dethroned. What about David? When David was confronted, he confessed. As 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13 says, David said to Nathan, after he's confronted by Nathan the prophet, I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't cover up. He didn't practice blame shifting. He said, I've sinned. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You will not die. What David had done deserved the death penalty. When David was confronted, he was not in denial. He admitted his sin. Also, I noticed that David's heart is broken, as we see in this great chapter, Psalm 51, that he wrote, I believe, at the time of the confrontation by Nathan the prophet and recognition of his grievous sin before the Lord. In Psalm 51, verse 7, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God wants to see in our hearts a brokenness, a brokenness about our sin, that we have violated our great holy God. In Psalm 51:4, David also uttered these words, against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He didn't mince words. It's against you, God. What did Saul do? King Saul. Saul had a worldly sorrow, which would lead to death. I believe because Saul was blinded by his sin. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 13, when he is confronted by Samuel the prophet, Saul is confronted by him. We notice, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord, I perform the commandment of the Lord. What a liar! He was outright lying. In the next verse or two, Samuel is saying, well, what about the bleeding of the sheep? He got his hand caught in the cookie jar because Samuel heard the sheep. Samuel already knew God had told him. I believe also, besides the fact that Saul was blinded by his sin, Saul blamed everyone else. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 20, and Saul said to Samuel, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. Once again, an outright lie. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. He practiced blame shifting. And blame shifting is as old as Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When Adam said it's Eve's fault, and Eve said it's the serpent's fault, and Saul said it's the people's fault, they made me keep these sheep. And then later on, in piety was oozing out of his lips. He was drooling piety. Why kept some of these to offer sacrifices to the Lord? How nice. And Sam the prophet said, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. My friend, ultimately our repentance has to be of God. A work of God in our lives. A work of God instrumentally drawing us to Him in conversion and repentance. We need God's gift of humble sorrow, of genuine repentance, leading to salvation, leading to life. Now in closing, I'd like to just open my heart here a little bit. I have probably struggled with this sermon more than just about any other sermon of late. I just wrestled with this because for two reasons. Number one, I wanted to make sure I was accurately conveying God's word so that my church family would understand how important, genuine, sincere repentance is. But I also struggled as I looked in my own life and asked myself time and time again as I was thinking about these verses, Glenn, is your repentance sincere? Are you genuine? Are you just going through lip service to get out of Dodge, to get out of jail? So I was looking inside a lot. I close with these thoughts as I just jotted some thoughts down last night, sitting on my deck for a few minutes, thinking about the sermon, thinking about the passage. I just was cognizant again that every time I sin, it's against my holy God. I violate my God. I also thought this, it's serious. This is not child's play. It's against His holy will for my life that I should walk worthy of the Lord. A third thought was, without true repentance then, I will face the judgment and wrath of Almighty God. Whether it's chastisement here on earth, or if it's not sincere, eternal death. My repentance must be sincere. And then as thinking of all these thoughts, to repeat something I said a moment ago, I recognize repentance is a gift of God, just like faith is a gift of God. That only God can work in my life, to God the Holy Spirit. This final thought, biblical repentance is not only regret, for that, a term that I haven't shared yet, it's radical reversal. Biblical repentance is radical reversal. Jesus said twice in Luke chapter 13, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Let's be radical.